your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I have had a tendency over the years to start things I never complete. And there was one sermon that I preached, it's been almost a year ago, when I started this series on Romans 7, and it's out there on the internet, on sermon audio, and it's over on YouTube as well, and it's entitled The Believer's Struggle, Part 1. Well, after much deliberation this week, I ended up back here in Romans chapter 7, and I made up my mind that if I, it's all possible, I might do one or two more, and then I'll go away from it again. We'll get through Romans 7 eventually. But I've entitled this message, The Believer's Struggle, Part 2. So it's been a year since you heard Part 1, and I actually did, and I don't like listening to myself, but I did go back and I listened to the message so it would kind of give me a introduction to what I'm going to begin talking to you about this morning. So I'd encourage you through the week sometime, go back and listen to that message, and it'll kind of give you, and then maybe even listen to this one, because Lord willing, this one will be out on the internet this afternoon as well. Does you and I good to know and understand what kind of a warfare we're in? You and I are in a spiritual struggle that this world does not know or understand, that religious men and women don't know and don't understand. There it is. Lost my handkerchief. But if you go back, look at verse 1, Romans 7, verse 1. Paul starts this section on the believer's warfare. He says to them, "Know ye not, brethren?" And that's a key. That's not just like me saying to somebody out there lost, but he's talking about brethren in Christ. He's talking men and women who believe the gospel. He's talking about men and women who, for the previous six chapters, he has dogmatically and uncompromisingly confirmed to their minds and to their understanding that salvation is by grace through Christ, based on his righteousness alone, with absolutely, positively no conditions on the sinner in any way, shape, form, or fashion, at any time, to any degree, in any way. That's a mouthful, isn't it? And he has hammered this over and over and over and over again, because we are so prone to forget our hope is in a righteousness we had no part in producing, a righteousness we have no part in maintaining, a righteousness established for us by the obedience and the bloody sacrifice of our Savior and substitute and Redeemer and Mediator, and as we just sang in that song a moment ago, our friend, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins here, he says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." The way he starts this off, "Know ye not, brethren," and this little parenthetical statement, "for I speak to them that know the law," this ought to clue us in that among these believers at Rome, who existed there? A bunch of Jews. Jewish men and women who had believed the gospel. And so he says to these believers at Rome who knew the law, he says to them that they knew, that by the way he states it here, that they knew and that they understood that, listen to this, that the law has dominion over a man for how long? As long as he's alive. Now, Paul was particularly addressing these Jewish believers who were well acquainted with the binding obligation of the law, seeing, listen, they had spent all their lives under the law. Paul says this, "But Israel," which would include them, national Israel, "which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not tamed to the law of righteousness." And these people who had, these Jews who had believed the gospel, they'd spent all their time under the law, trying to keep the law, seeking life by the law. He says, why did they not find righteousness? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. What did they stumble at? At Christ. They loved the law, they thought. They obeyed the law, they thought. The law was their guiding light. And in reality, they were lost under that same law. The apostle had preached to these people the gospel of full, free salvation in Christ alone, based on his righteousness alone, with absolutely no conditions. How do I know that? Because these same people, he says, know ye not, brethren. He said in Romans chapter 1, verse 6, he says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to every man that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein where? In the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live, the justified, not the one seeking. See, that's where the religion is tricky. It tries to put you on the straight and narrow. Tries to get you to clean up your act. But the scriptures speak of the true child of God, the true regenerated, converted sinner. It starts out here. The justified live by faith. Every moment. Good time, bad time. Sinful, moral. What do we live? We live by faith in Christ is the Lord our righteousness. Paul wrote this epistle to them. You and me as well. And he set forth clearly and dogmatically that salvation is found only one place. It's found in Christ. Paul meant it when he said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I've been spending some time going back and listening to Henry's messages. And there's a bunch of them. And thankfully, they're all out there on sermon audio. 3,000 of them are out there on sermon audio. Most of them, I like them because they're his television messages, and they're about 28 minutes long. You can listen to two of them and be less than an hour. And I was just scrolling through, just perusing. Is that the right word for perusing? Whatever. What was there? And every one of them that I wrote, just page after page, it was all of the titles directed your heart, your mind, and your understanding to the same exact play. It was never anything about how to have a happy marriage, or how to raise your kids, or how to be a faithful student of church, or how to be a diligent scholar of the Word of God. It was always about Christ. And you listen to him, and everything he says is always about. I hope when I'm dead and gone one day, people say, boy, that guy talked a whole lot about Christ. Because that's the only hope that sinners got. I can't sit up here and teach you about marriage and the sanctity of marriage and the goodness of marriage and think it's going to do you as a sinner any good. I've got to explain it to you as to what it illustrates. And that's what Paul's doing here in our text this morning. And it was because of this full, free salvation that Paul insisted that every obstacle and every restraint had to be removed. What did they charge him with? His distractor, his detractors. What did they charge him with? They said, Paul's out there preaching and teaching, let us do evil that good may come. In other words, let us sin more so we can get more grace. And I'm telling you, that's, if you're here this morning and you are unregenerate, when I tell you this, when I make this statement, there are absolutely no conditions on you for salvation, not even your faith or repentance. If you're an unregenerate sinner, I know what you think. And I know what you just heard. You just heard it don't matter how we live. Because he said there's no conditions on us. But see, a true sinner thanks God there's no conditions on us. We're not, it tickled me in our Wednesday night Bible study. Bill said it several times. You know, people have said, well, what y'all preach and teach, a man can live like what they want to live. And he one lady told him, or a man told him one time, well, you know, what I hear when I hear you preach these things is you can live like you want to live. And he looked at her. It was a lady. And he asked her, he said, well, what is it that you want to, do that you're not doing? You know, I don't know about you, but I live pretty much the way I want to live anyway. Don't you? You make decisions and you do what you want. You're here this morning because you want to be here. If you didn't want to be here, you'd be somewhere else, right? If you want to pick this book up and study this book, you do it because you pick it up and you want to study it. But they charged him with that. Paul answered their charge, he said in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported. And some may affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation's just. Let them make that. Let them heap all the charges that they want on the free God, grace of God. Their damnation is just for denying the freeness and the fullness of salvation. And that being the case, God the Holy Spirit, by the Apostle Paul, he unapologetically and dogmatically sets forth that all those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, chosen in Him, given to Him by the Father in the everlasting covenant of grace, you know what? They're set free. And not only are they set free, they're free indeed. They cannot be charged. Who shall lay any, says in chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Law can't, you can't, even I can't. We charge ourselves, but we can't. The only one that can charge us forgave us. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Now look at verses 2 through 4, because this is where we want to look at this morning. Because he uses an example. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, same brethren he started off in verse 1, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. How? By the body of Christ. That you should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. We sing it every once in a while. Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and thank God there's remission. You know, Paul uses the marriage state to illustrate his argument that one's obligation to the law of Moses, just like that marriage state between a man and a wife, his wife, remains in full force. You know how long it's in force? Throughout their whole lives. Period. And see, here's the thing. He used the illustration of a woman or a wife's obligation to her husband, because you got to get these things in your mind. Now, we've got to get this picture straight. We're talking about Christ and his relationship to who? His bride, his wife. Now you got to keep that in mind. If you don't keep that filed away in the back of your mind, these verses are going to confuse you to death. Now they are. And so he chooses to talk about the woman, because he's talking about the woman's relationship to her first husband and to her true husband, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, if a woman has a husband, she's bound to that husband for how long? Now take all this divorcing thing out. Now I'm not going to harp on anybody's divorce and remarried. I know some people go absolutely lose their mind on that. That ain't got nothing to do with this. But according to the law, According to what the scriptures tell us, the way marriage first came from the hand of our God, and I'm going to cover all this morning as we go through it. When a man met a wife and married a wife, how long are they married? Forever. Until one of them dies. And in particular, he's talking about the wife and her relationship to that husband she was united to under its rule, under his dominion. Because back then, I'm telling you, if women's livers have trouble today, they'd really had trouble back then. And I tell you what a woman did with a man's head. It wasn't that the wife was submissive. He made her submissive. Now, that's just the long and the short of it. You go back and find it for me different back in the Old Testament. It wasn't that way. The husband ruled the roost. There was no wives that ruled over husbands. But here's the thing. If he dies, that first husband dies, she's free from the obligation. And if she turns around and she marries again after his death, what? There's no breach of the marriage vow, because that contract, that former marriage contract, and that's what it is, was fulfilled in its entirety, and it was fulfilled in this way. She had done her duty to her spouse till what happened to him? He dies. And I tell you, that's well-known law in common life, and it's founded on the Word of God. Listen to this. This is our Lord. This is His words. And He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made..." This kind of blows up all this LGBTQ kind of thing too. "He made them male and female." Two genders. Not 38 or 300 or 1,000. Two genders, male and female. "And said, for this cause shall a man..." What's that? That's a male. "Shall a man, male, leave..." Because look it up, it's Adam. That's what man is. "Shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife," be joined to his wife, "and shall they twain shall be" what? "One flesh." Now listen to you. "Wherefore they are no more two, but what are they? They're one." And then our Lord put a kicker to it. "What therefore God hath joined together," not what man joins together, what God joins together, let not man put asunder. Now see, from this illustration, Paul argues that believers in Christ, being dead to the law, and the law being dead to them through Christ's accomplished work of redemption as their surety and substitute, they are right now both lawfully and honorably married to who? Who are you married to this morning? To the law? No. Our first husband's what? He's dead. We're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, the evidence of this union appears from what they do. He said, "Wherefore you should be married, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that" what? "You should be married to Christ, that you should" do what? "Bring forth fruit unto God." In other words, from the graces of the Spirit that's given to you and me in regeneration and conversion, what do? We seek by God's sovereign grace to serve Him acceptably in every area of our life, seeking to honor Him and glorify Him in our words and in our ways and our actions. Thus, the legal right of the thing, it's fully proved, even when you consider it under those common accepted customs among men that go on in everyday life. But here's what I want you to see by this illustration that Paul uses. We do ourselves a great disservice if all we do is consider this thing of marriage as an earthly illustration, something that we see. I mean, I see a lot of husband and wife. I've been married to my wife for 41, headed toward 42. I don't know how long y'all been married. How many, Sally? 58 years. Some of you, I don't know, Mac and Judy, Alden, Sherry, Brendan, Donald. You know, that's some people have wonderful marriages, and I'm grateful for it. I really am. Thankful for your presence and for the love and appreciation that you have for one another as husband and wife. But we can't just look at this thing like I look at my love to my wife or her to me. Are you looking at from the outside and say, oh, they're a happy couple? We are a happy couple. We are. We really are. I'm not trying to convince myself we are. But here's the thing. Think about it. The relationship between Christ and his church, it's not just typified by this marriage union that we see down here between a man and a woman. But think about it. It is, in fact, the blessed state of every elect, redeemed, justified, regenerated, and converted sinner. The marriage union between Christ and his church, his bride, his wife, folks, it's infinitely superior to the union illustrated by the marriage of a man to a woman. According to the scriptures, think about this. Christ betrothed his church to himself before the foundation of the world. I had never heard of Pam Womack until 1979. Grew up 11 miles apart. Pam McCormick. I did not know her from Adam until I met her in 1979. But our Lord betrothed us to himself before the foundation of the world. Listen to this. We read it this morning in Hosea 2. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me. How are we betrothed to him? In righteousness and in justice, judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. The original word translated by that phrase, and I will betroth, there's two phrases, and I will betroth, in the original, that those words mean engagement or espousal. You think, well, what's that mean to you and me? Well, we don't know a whole lot about it because, you know, back in those days, they gave dowries. I didn't have to give a sheep or a goat or a lamb for my wife. They did. You know, they came up with money and gold and all that kind of stuff. But here's the thing. Under the law, under that Old Testament principle, espousal was as binding as marriage was. When you were espoused to somebody, it was a done deal. It was going to happen. I don't care if the parties didn't like it or not. It was coming to pass. We know that's the case because, you remember, when our Lord was born. That says, now the birth of Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Wasn't married to him, was espoused to him. Before they came together, in other words, she was a virgin. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, listen to this, her husband. They're not married yet. Only espoused. But the scriptures, God the Holy Spirit, moved Matthew to say, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away private. In other words, hide her. Listen to you. If people thought that she had fooled around on him in that espousal, it would be deadly for her. How do I know that? Here's the law. Everybody wants to get under the law. Here we go. Folks, you young men and women, if you fool around before you're married, here's the law. Now listen to this. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed, be espoused unto a husband. See, espoused him, what does it call it? It's her husband. And a man find her in the city and lie with her. In other words, some other partner comes along. This isn't rape. This is consensual. And she lies with him. Then you shall bring them both out unto the gate of the city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die, the damsel, because she cried not being in the city. In other words, she wasn't crying, this guy's raped me. And the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. So thou shalt put away the evil from among you. And Paul makes it clear that he describes that you and me as God's elect, our betrothal. He calls it an eternal union, according as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Matter of fact, the Holy Spirit moved Moses to write this great truth of Christ and his church, his bride, from the very beginning of creation. You say, where did he write about the church and Christ at the beginning of creation? And the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet. That's a sucker. S-U-C-C-O-U-R. And then God created Eve. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof, instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man, made he a woman and brought him unto the man. Do you see the picture here? Where did we come out of? We came out of Christ. And then he turns around and he gives us back to Christ. And Adam said, when he brought her to Adam, you know, God formed the dirt, blew and created Adam. He didn't pile up a second pile of dirt and make Eve. He took a rib out of Adam and made Eve out of Adam. And Adam said, when he brought her, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. And it's amazing, God had told him, you can name every creature. And he'd done it. And he named this one too. You'll be called woman. Because she was taken where? Out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Even though Adam, mankind in general, have enjoyed the benefits and blessings and privilege of this holy union of matrimony, Paul tells us by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit that the physical blessings of this helpmeet, this sucker, wasn't the main purpose. It wasn't just so Adam could have a wife. You know what it was about? You know why marriage exists? One express reason. To typify Christ and his church. You don't believe me? You go read Ephesians chapter 5. Start in verse 23 and read down through the end. I will read you one verse because it's a very familiar passage. I've read it every time. I don't do weddings anymore, but every time I've done a wedding, I've always read that particular passage of Scripture, and really, in reality, probably shouldn't read it there because it has to do with Christ. But he says this, verse 32, after he's talked about, because he reads the same thing, yeah, that he restates what Adam said. For this cause, verse 31, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That's what Adam said at the beginning. But Paul didn't stop. This is a great mystery. What? That a man shall leave his father and mother and shall join himself to his wife, and they'll two be one flesh? That's not a great mystery. That everybody does say it. Now our Supreme Court says any gender can do that. What am I speaking about? But I am speaking concerning Christ and his church. Imagine that. Christ and his espoused bride, his church, were one before the foundation of the world. And you know what? This church is being raised up in every generation. It's his helpmeet. And it is a union that can never be dissolved. Ever. You keep this in your mind when you think about marriage as instituted by God. It typifies Christ and his bride. Christ is the head. He's the husband of the church. And folks, how long has he lived? He's always lived. and he's ever living. So if he's always been his church's head, his bride's head and husband, how long have we been alive as far as the purpose and plan of God Almighty? Isaiah stated it this way, for thy maker, listen to this, thy maker is thy husband. Thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. But here's what I find so amazing about this marriage union between Christ and his church. There can never be a divorce. You hear me? There can never be a divorce. In spite of the church's continued provocation, in spite of her adulteries, you realize that, you know, go read the book of James. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses. And he wasn't talking about men and women that were fooling around on their spouses. Every time that we willfully sin against our God, what have we done? We've committed adultery against our husband. Even Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of our adulteries and our whoredoms, the Lord, our husband, will never write us a bill of divorcement. Will not happen. That's why I read Hosea chapter 2 in the call to worship. You know, in verses 1 through 4, he talked about he's going, how bad she was. Go back over there. Hope you kept it marked. I didn't, so I'm going to have to search for it again. There it is. In verses 1 through 4, remember what he said? Saying, ye unto your brethren Ami and unto your sisters Ruhamah, plead with your mothers, plead, for she's, he says, she's not my wife. Neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her in, as in the day that she was born, and make her as wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they are children of whoredoms. But in spite of saying that, Christ views, he sees all of our sinfulness, our adulteries, our whoredoms. What does he do? Cast us off into oblivion? No. Therefore, behold, I'll hedge up their way with thorns. And I'll make a wall that she shall not find her path. In other words, we out there trying to doom ourselves, and what does he do? He hedges our way. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. You cannot lose this. Verse 20, 19, 20 of that same chapter, he said, I'll betroth thee unto me forever, and I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, not ours, his. And thou shalt know the Lord. Not may know him, we'll know him. Folk, get this in your mind. The Lord will not put away his children. Ever. When Christ was on the earth, he declared that the doctrine of divorce, where'd it come from? It was from Moses, because he said the hardness of men's heart. But then he turned right around. You know what he stated? He said, even though Moses did it because of the hardness of your heart, he said, that isn't the way it was from the beginning. From the beginning, it's very clear. Jesus said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote unto you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. So they are no more twain, but one flesh. Wherefore, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And again, this is not talking about even believers who have been divorced and remarried. That ain't got nothing to do with this. What he's talking about here is this. It has to be viewed in light of what we read a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Christ and his church are one from eternity, and nothing in this time state can separate them. Nothing. Paul said, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor things present, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is one place, where it is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And the thing that I found so important as I studied these verses this week is this: a correct understanding of the original and eternal marriage of Christ and His church is absolutely essential for a proper understanding of what Paul meant when he uses this illustration of marriage. He says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she's loose from that law of her husband, so that if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Galatians 3:19, Paul stated, "Wherefore, why does the law serve?" Why? "It was added because of transgressions." How long, Paul? "Till the seed should come to who the promise was made." Who's the seed? Christ. Paul then declared, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster." See, the Holy Spirit gave the Apostle Paul a perfect figure to illustrate this glorious gospel truth of the believer's freedom from the law. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world being the church's lawful husband, seeing we were betrothed to him before the foundation of the world, you know what he demands? He demands his lawful wife, and he'll have her. Christ said, did he not? "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." What was lost? Well, all men were lost, but who fell in them? His bride. His church. By the work of God, the Holy Spirit in the heart and regeneration and conversion, we're now delivered from the law. That being dead wherein we were held, what should we do? We should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Think about it. All the demands of God's law, all the threatenings of the law as a ministration of death, including its curse and condemnation, all of it was done away in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ Church, and I'll say this and we'll quit. Christ Church, brought by sovereign grace to a knowledge and enjoyment of her high privilege in Christ, you know what they do? They declare, every one of them, "I will go and return unto my first husband. For then was it better than it is with me now." All the law can do is what? Condemn them. But when we return to this first husband, like that woman caught in the very act of adultery that was cast at our Lord's feet, he looked at her and he said, "Where are thy accusers?" She looked around, she says, "Lord, there are none." Well, the one who wrote the law, gave the law, he didn't look at her and say, "I condemn you." What did he say? He said, "Neither do I condemn thee." See, it's only through our being made dead to the law through the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can bring forth fruit unto God. Because this is so important that we understand that. If our persons are not accepted, if we're not truly holy, if we're not truly righteous, if we're not accepted in the blood, everything we do by way of obedience is nothing more than self-righteous, legal, dead works and what Paul calls later on here in chapter 7, fruit unto death. But if we're accepted in him, made the righteousness of God in him, by his righteousness imputed to us, rested and received and believed in by God-given faith, we can truly serve the Lord acceptably as his willing bondservants. We love him, John said, because he first loved us. Now, we'll stop right there, and we'll come back, pick up verse 5 next week, Lord. But let's stand together, and we'll be dismissed.